Let's read the Word again, that living and powerful Word from Proverbs chapter 1, and let's stand. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Turning to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read just a few verses there. 9 through 11. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. This is the word of the living God. Turning to Titus chapter 3, I've been hoping tonight to finish off the letter. Then when I returned again in 3 weeks, I'd beginning something new. But in the past weeks, had a few changes to the schedule. I was preaching once in Royston, and then we had a baptism sermon. And so I'm a couple weeks behind. So hopefully you'll still have something of Titus in mind after a three-week absence. But we're going to pick up where we left off. Actually, that's even a little bit tricky there. If you've been following along, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to consider verse 8. In verse 14 together when I return from my trip, and then as we finish the book, we are focusing tonight on verses 9 through 11, the matter of dealing with false teachers, with difficult and divisive people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the sermon is entitled, sobering title, Dealing with Fools. No one, in a sense, should really enjoy confronting other people on account of their sin. Sin is always something that is sad and heartbreaking, and wherever it rears its head, there is always pain and sadness and consequences. Some people appear to enjoy confrontation, and so easy it can be for any one of us going around everywhere sniffing out problems, telling people how far they fall short. And the problem in that case is usually pride. And as Jesus said, that curious problem of being able to see the speck in somebody else's eye while you have a beam in your own eye. Again, Jesus used very graphic language to describe the problem of the over-scrupulous and critical Christian who can always see the sins of others, but can never see his own sins and failings. And he condemned it in strong terms. The fact of the matter is, however, being a Christian still does involve confrontation. It's necessary. Jesus, in another place, in Matthew chapter 18, teaches that there are some things, or in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have something against your brother, that before you go to worship, you're to clear it up. Or if your brother has offended you, Matthew chapter 18, there's a procedure Jesus lays out there on how you can confront that offense and, the Lord willing, bring peace and restoration to a relationship. But that often requires confrontation of sin. It's part of being a Christian. It's incredibly hard to do this part of being a Christian well. Very hard to do it well. We don't enjoy it. Why don't we enjoy it? Sometimes it's because of sinful reasons inside ourselves. We lack courage. We're lazy. We are proud, a different kind of pride. The one kind of pride sees the faults of others without humility. But there's another kind of pride that says, I just want everybody to like me all the time. And therefore, I'm not going to say anything to anybody ever. And that is a different kind of problem of pride. And so many times, the reasons we fail to lovingly confront is because we are more interested in our own comfort and our social standing than we are in the souls of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, there's other reasons that confrontation is hard. I hinted on them a moment ago. It's not only because it's hard to do because of our pride and sometimes sinful fear, because it's at root an activity that always is full of sadness. Either you thought somebody was A, and you find them out to be instead B, something that is far less pleasant, and they have failed you in a sense. You place trust in them, and it seems to be a misplaced trust. Confrontation is hard because it involves sin, and sin often has consequences. And confrontation is hard because people who are caught in sin often react badly to being confronted, and they lash out at you instead of humbly hearing from you. And whenever you see in a brother or sister in Christ, or anybody in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that is sinful, it's unpleasant, it's unholy, it's not Christ-like, it's not edifying, and there is nothing in that sense joyous about confrontation. Dealing with such things is very hard. It's very hard to do well, and it's often very sad. Yet the Bible commands us to do it. To do it why? For a number of reasons. For the glory of God, for the good of His church, and for the restoration of relationships in the church. It's something we are called to do. And if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ fails to practice, and I'm going to say this carefully, loving but firm, as Paul says in Galatians 6, if you see someone overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, so that loving, gentle, but firm confrontation, if that doesn't exist in the church, what will happen? Well, there's a great danger that sins will slowly pile up in your relationships, in your families, in your homes, amongst friends, and critically in the church, until you reach a critical point where there's a sudden breach, brokenness. This is probably something that I only think about as an illustration because of my engineering background, but you know that different metals carry loads in a different way. I don't want to be too complicated here, but if you just take something like steel, it's actually, you make springs out of steel, and they're very springy. But if you take something like aluminum, we all know this, if you bend a piece of aluminum, what happens to it? It's very easily bent, and after only a few times, what would you notice? It'll break. And what is happening when that's happening? Every time you put stress on it, tiny little cracks are beginning to grow. Now, if you bend it a lot, those cracks begin to seep in. They move rather quickly through the material. But if you take something like an airplane, airplanes are made almost entirely of aluminum, and they vibrate ever so slightly. And as that wing is vibrating through the air, what the danger is that slowly these hairline cracks begin to spread and spread and spread through the structure until at last there's an absolute catastrophic failure. And while those cracks are spreading, they're often microscopic, they're impossible to see, you think nothing's going on, if you look at it with the naked eye, you would see nothing, you would think everything was fine, but the structural integrity of the thing is gone, and there's a catastrophic failure. It has happened many times. It's the same sort of thing, that if in the church there is not the oversight of the life of the church, particularly by the elders, but then by mutual accountability, things which should not grow to be catastrophic are left to fester until at last there is a catastrophic explosion. Again, one of the simplest ways that this happens in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the text that we're going to deal with, is when error in particular, and we're not going to talk about so much interpersonal relationships, but when error, when doctrinal error in the church is tolerated, and its weakening influence branches through the congregation, leading to division. And so the Apostle Paul here tells Titus, you are to resist false teaching, and even more pointedly, confront those who propagate it in the church and who bring any risk of division or rupture in the body. You are to be proactive in your confrontation of things that have the capacity
to destroy the church.
And so we're going to see a number of things as Paul teaches Titus. He's teaching him as a pastor, so there's particular instruction for elders. But let me just give you two headings. The first that we're going to study as we look through this text, that the Christian should be ready and willing, ready to identify and willing to shun false teaching. And then the church should be ready and willing to reject false teachers. So two things. The church should be ready. The Christian should be ready and willing to shun false teaching. And then the Christian, rather. And then the whole church, particularly through her leaders, should be ready to reject false teachers. Well, the first thing that we're going to look at is this matter of false teaching in the church. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3 and unpack them together. Now, you've probably read or seen in the news sometimes something that sounds like this. Somebody who claims to be someone who they're not, a descendant of a very rich person. Well, why would someone do that? Because they're probably trying to get in line for the inheritance. Somebody who is really a mechanic and pretends to be a doctor and opens a clinic and starts treating people tragically and has no idea what they're doing. And finally, they're exposed as a fraud. Why are they doing this? Because they want to make more money. Or somebody who is impersonating a police officer, but who's really a crook, and they're using that guise of authority in order to take advantage of people. We often have these realities in the world. But what Paul is going to say to Titus, he's going to remind them that what happens in the world around us also happens in the church, and in a more serious manner, particularly in the spiritual realm, that there are those in the church who are not what they put themselves forward to be. They're not what they seem to be. And at the fundamental level, there are those, and this is a hard thing for us to accept, there are those who claim that they are Christians and that they are working for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming in the name of Jesus Christ. And they do many things that may seem pious, but they really are unbelievers. And they don't know Jesus Christ and his kingdom. They might be self-deluded. You can have somebody who perhaps thinks that they're a doctor, and there could be two reasons. One is because it's a con man and he's trying to take advantage of people. Other, because he's lost his mind. Now, it's the person here who thinks they might be a Christian, but they're not. They might be self-deluded. They might think, yes, I really am a Christian, but not understand Christianity. Or because, and this is not a new thing, Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 2, because they see the opportunity to make money and gather people and amass power through religion, they set themselves forth as teachers of the Word of God, and they're sort of then predators, not pastors at all. Jesus speaks plainly of this reality in the Gospels, that you can claim the name of Jesus, but not be a Christian. He gave the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Everybody waiting for the bridegroom, but only some of whom who really knew him and who were really truly spiritually ready. And Jesus gave those sobering words that there's going to be some who on the last day cry to him, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, because you never really knew me. Now, the parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13 has the same theme. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, and it's dragged through the sea, dragged through this world. And as it comes up, the catch is pulled up. And then the Son of Man and his holy angels sort the catch. And some who are gathered up in that net, picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be found to be rejects. And this isn't surprising either. In Jesus' own inner circle, we had a man named Judas. Other places in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. And there the Apostle John is speaking of false teachers who said we are Christians, but finally showed themselves to be not Christians and false teachers. This often makes itself plain in time. And now there's a particularly special and dangerous class, and that is those who not only claim Christ without knowing him, but they do more than that. They claim Christ without truly knowing him, and then they profess to teach or preach in his name. False teachers, hypocritical leaders, those who claim knowledge, hold positions of authority, and who are false. They are not true pastors, true teachers, or true elders. The text we're dealing with deals with this reality directly. This kind of person is implied in the text in verse 9 and 10, not mentioned directly, but already implied here. We have a series of commands, look at verse 9 and 10, that are verse 9 rather, that are given with a reasoning or a reason at the end of them. It's one command that's encapsulated with a key verb, but it's applied to a number of different words. And the key verb in this text is avoid. Some of your translations say shun. Avoid or shun or reject. That key verb means to stay away from. Children, when your parents say stay off the road, what are they doing? They're saying stay off the road because if you play on the road, it's dangerous and you can get hit by a car. The apostle here, Paul here, is saying to Titus, the pastor, there are certain things that you need to avoid because they're dangerous and they're unprofitable and useless. Look at the end of the verse. Unprofitable and useless. And this road or pathway where Titus is not to be found lingering or wasting his time is the place where these things are discussed. Look at the text here. Foolish disputes. Literally, stupid arguments. The word here is the same word that we get the word moron from, moronic arguments. These are to be avoided. They're futile arguments, and I have engaged in some of these sometimes with people. Very quickly, they come up. I was at Starbucks a little while back and just started talking to a man, and I didn't know he had such a vehement disposition against Christianity and the message of the cross, and began to talk to him about it, and all of these philosophical arguments and endless talk and argumentation against all sorts of esoteric points of Christianity, such that you couldn't even have a normal conversation. It just came spilling out of the man. I met him a few weeks later, and now when I say to him, I speak with him, I say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conversation now is much shorter. But it's so easy to be captured up into these futile arguments about philosophy, about theology, that are based on human reason and not rooted in the Word of God and the apostolic testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says to Titus, avoid them. They are worthless and they are unprofitable. Second thing he says is genealogies. Now you might ask yourself, why is he saying genealogies are worthless and unprofitable? As a matter of fact, what does the New Testament begin with? It begins with the words, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So why does Paul say discussions about genealogies are unprofitable and useless? Well, he's not talking about the straightforward readings of history. In other words, this is the father and here is the son, and now he's the father and here is the son, and we're tracing the line of Jesus to the line of David as the son of Abraham. But rather, in other words, as straightforward history, there were people who delighted to peer into these things and find esoteric meanings that were not just the simple meaning of a historical account of a family line. They thought that they could somehow unpack. There was books, the Bible code. But if you put the Hebrew text this way or that way and you read it across the lines, you get these numbers and the numbers mean something. It's that kind of idea, an esoteric allegorization of something that was absolutely plain. Don't get into this, says the Apostle Paul. Contentions, simple word. It means heated arguments that boil over with anger, strife, quarrels, dissensions, and then finally strivings about the law. Now, this was a common problem, almost related in all of the New Testament letters in Acts chapter 15. In the whole book of Galatians, the arguments that persisted in the New Testament era about the place of the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, ceremonial law, in the life of the believer. And some say you'd have to be circumcised. Some say you couldn't be circumcised. And endless arguments and disputations. Paul, the Apostle Paul's command to Titus is avoid all of this. They are unprofitable and useless. Now, I said that there's a kind of person to be avoided here, and that's implied in the text, because for three of the four things, and really all of them, the only way to have a foolish dispute, a contention, or a striving, is to have a second person that engages you. In other words, you fall for the bait of somebody who wants to have an endless conversation about esoteric things. The Apostle Paul says, no, don't get involved. It's interesting how important this is to the apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says something very similar. He says that the elder is to be one who is able to lead well in the church. And that leadership, rather Titus chapter 1, that leadership includes to be wholly self-controlled, verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and contradict, exhort and convict those who contradict. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 2, again, there's a description there of false teachers. Avoid, verse 23, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Again and again, he's saying to these early pastors, there's going to be those who come into the church and want to argue about useless things. You're wasting your time. Don't engage. Don't even begin. It is not profitable for a minister of the gospel to be engaged in these things. We're not surprised then when the scriptures warn us about these problems in the church, but we are watchful. Now some applications for the whole church. This is a letter to a pastor, but there's something for the whole church here. Why would the apostle say these things? Very important to take a step back and ask yourself a bigger question. What is the Apostle Paul's conception of Christianity and of the things that we believe and how we hold to them? What is the essential problem with the person in verse 9? The person who comes to you and wants to have foolish arguments, talk about esoteric things in a genealogy, contend with you and strive about minor points in the law, particularly the ceremonial law. What is the essential problem of this person? Often it is that instead of embracing Jesus Christ, a person freely offered in the gospel, that they have embraced a fascination with a philosophical or theological system. In other words, instead of first coming to know Christ and Him crucified, they are like any other philosopher. They think this is something, for me, in one sense, an intellectual plaything rather than the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, these people are often particular about everything, but there's something essential missing in the things that they want to discuss. What did Paul say when he preached to Corinth? I save to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. In other words, when Paul wanted to talk about Christianity, he wanted to talk about Jesus. He wanted to talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wanted to talk about the cross. You get to chapter 15, he wanted to talk about the empty tomb. He wanted to talk about a person who had entered history, who is the Son of God, who is now at the right hand of the Father, in whom there's forgiveness and redemption and everlasting life. A person who he met on the road to Damascus, who changed his life and changed his world and changed his destiny. And he had no interest in getting sidetracked into foolishness, which was unprofitable and useless, particularly for the minister of the gospel or for any Christian. You see, the epicenter of Christianity is not a collection of ideas that makes a system, but a living, powerful, and gracious person, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Christian thought does not form a logical, coherent system of thought. Don't get me wrong. Our God is a God of order, a God of truth, a God of wisdom, and a God who speaks. But how do you come to know the truth of God? The only way is if you come to know Jesus. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The apostles write about the truth as it is in Jesus. We preach Christ and Him crucified. As Paul says, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. What's at the epicenter of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, true Christian preaching and teaching and ministry and pastoral care will be centered on the message of the gospel and not sidetracked by those who want to diminish the glory of Christ and get into endless dissensions and disputations. The message of the gospel the message of the church, and the thing, the core of the things that you meditate on, delight in, sing about, talk about. Why are we gathered here tonight? Because the Son of God entered into history as the incarnate Son, born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect life, lived amongst his apostles, gave them the deposit of the truth of the gospel, both in his teaching and in his dying and rising again, so that this would be taught to the world through the preaching of the gospel to every creature according to the Great Commission. That's what lies at the heart of Christianity. And Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, keep your eye on the ball. Don't get sidetracked. Center on the personal work of Jesus Christ. And that means a Christian and a Christian pastor and a Christian elder is one who thinks much of and speaks much of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The heart of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the second application is, how then do we be watchful of this kind of person? It says avoid. So if you're going to avoid, that means you're not going to step into this trap. You're not going to fall for it. You're not going to end up in it. And there's a number of things you need to do to avoid it. First, you need to accept the Bible's teaching on the reality of false professors and false teachers. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's something very sobering about Satan's work in the present age and his ability. That is, that Satan is able to present himself as an angel of light. Chapter 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, the apostle, it's probably one of the most clearest statements. See, Satan employs this as a tactic to destroy the church, to put on the guise of an angel of light. It's no surprise that there are ministers of the gospel who are no ministers. That's the plain reading of the text. You need to accept this reality. Even Jesus, a moment ago we mentioned this, in his inner circle, there is a man named Judas. Accept the reality of false teachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, be one who is committed to the means of grace. Private prayer for discernment and the Holy Spirit to guide you as you read His Word, sit under preaching, be a Berean, search the Scriptures if these things be so. In other words, there is a personal responsibility of every believer to be acquainted with the Word, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be feeding on the Word, and to know the truth. You should be, if you're growing in aging in years, you should be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which means your theological understanding. You should be growing deeper roots into the Word so you can recognize truth from falsehood. And when you meet somebody then who wants to engage in these things, avoid it. Don't fall for it. Don't engage. Believe what the apostle says. These things are unprofitable and they are useless. They are not something that will bring any good to you or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Timothy, a similar theme. Remind them of these things. That is, the apostle here is saying to Timothy, commit the things you have learned to faithful men that they may be able to teach others. Then he goes on to say, remind them, these men, of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed according to the truth. And these were the ones who had been delivered over to Satan in church discipline. What should you do instead? If you come across a person who wants to endlessly talk about these things, very simply, we're going to see how Paul says to Titus to deal with them in the church. But in the world, there are many people who do this as well. It's not profitable. Turn the conversation very simply to the basics of the gospel and the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're dealing with a Christian, the primary topic of our conversations together, spiritual conversation, should not be esoteric questions, but they should be that we are reveling in the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And if you're dealing with false teachers, here will be the sign. You will never, ever get to that conversation. You will never get there because they don't know the Savior that you know. That is the critical symptom and the critical problem. Now, the apostle now ups the ante for Titus, and he wants him to do more than simply avoid these conversations. Moving from false teachers in general and their false teaching, now he's moved to the reality of what happens when he is standing face to face with somebody engaged in these things to the degree that it's going to divide the church and those stress factors are spreading through the body and there looks like there's going to be a catastrophic failure in the church, a failure of unity. What should Titus be doing? He ups the ante here in verses 10 and 11, and he says it's not good enough just to avoid these conversations, but if they start to spread, deal with it. Deal with it. Verse 10 opens with a description of a particular person, a divisive man here. The ESV writes, a man who stirs up division. Very simple. The literal word here is a word that we get the word heretic from. Somebody who is in the church, who's a heretic, which connects the previous verses of false teaching and disputation with the idea of their effect, division in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at the immediate context, this person, again, appears to be one that's described already in verse 9. And also earlier in verse 9 of chapter 1, those who contradict, and then verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped. This was a pervasive problem in the church of divisive babblers, as Paul writes about them to Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is one who has chosen. This is a careful definition here. To chosen to follow the false teachings and practices described in verse 9 instead of the plain, simple, and clear apostolic teaching that Paul preached on the island of Crete. Another commentator, someone who will not submit to the word or to godly leaders in the church. Someone who has decided that he is a law unto himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. It's the opponent of verse 9, the arguer, the disputer, the speculator, the angry guy who will listen to no one and is right about everything and is willing to disrupt the whole church on account of that. Again, literally a heretic. Calvin writes, these heretics are all those, not just those wrong in doctrine, but all those who are ambitious, unruly, and contentious persons, who are led away by their sinful passions, who disturb the peace of the church, who raise up disputings. In short, the apostle is describing every person who, by his pride, intends to break up the unity of the church. These are pronounced by the apostle to be heretics. Strong language. See that this one now, he's not satisfied with his useless conversation. He wants people to follow him. And in following him, he'd be happy to start fracturing the body of Christ. Reject a divisive man, the apostle says. Reject him. But how does this rejection happen? What is Titus to do with this guy, with this man who is so divisive? It's very practical. I have never been a member in a church or known of a church that at one time or another, not all the time in the life of the church, but at one time or another, has not had somebody who reflects some of these qualities to the degree that the unity of the church begins to be endangered. Come in, they usually want to see changes. No one knows more than they do. Unwilling to receive counsel, willing to dish it out to everybody else. They often major on the minors and minor on the majors. What happens to these people over time? Usually good at pointing out flaws of failures in leadership and preaching and teaching. Some of the flaws are probably true, even, and necessary to be pointed out. But the focus is always and only on those things. And how things could be better really means if everybody did things the way I would do them, then this would be a far better church. And that bitter attitude begins to grow like a cancer in the church. It begins to, those stress fractures begin to go across the body. And that divisive man, the divisive man who is to be rejected here, begins to wreak havoc on the body. Sometimes without even knowing it. And often without being able to accept the admonitions. The big question is what to do? What should be done? What should be done at this point? First, the leadership of the church, here Titus, should look at the gentleness of the apostle, make two separate attempts at the reclamation and reformation of someone who is to be considered a brother in Christ. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians, there's a passage there that speaks of the apostle's gentleness here. He's a similar passage that reminds us that he is a gentle. And it's in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 14, beginning at 13, rather. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's the spirit that the apostle has here. He says, maybe this man doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe he's an immature Christian. Maybe he doesn't have everything quite right. But go to him once. Go to him twice. And the idea here of exhortation is to instruct and then to warn. Reject the divisive man, not right away, but after the first and after the second admonition. And this is grace, much, much grace, because if he goes on to describe this person in verse 11, knowing such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He's saying if he continues in this, it's going to lead to his everlasting condemnation. But go to him, Titus, once. Go to him, Titus, twice, and warn him with that gentle, firm call to repentance. The same thing in chapter 2, verse 25 of 2 Timothy. If God, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The first thing the church is to do is gently reach out and say, brother, I know you're concerned about these things. I know you're a careful thinker. I know you're trying to do the best. Perhaps with that kind of spirit, with love hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things, but it's not helping the church and you're having some problems in your theology. Do it once. And they do the same thing all over again twice. And treating a brother with much grace to turn. But what happens after one, two admonitions? Reject such a man. Sober words. Have nothing to do with him. It's the same thing we read in Thessalonians. We read it here in Titus. We read it in 1 Corinthians with the discipline of the man having his father's wife. What the apostle here is talking about, I think, is the language of excommunication. If a man persists in false teaching, in puffing himself up to the point of bringing division to the church, he is to be warned once, warned twice, and then he is to be put out of the church. And having no place in the worship, fellowship, and membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a sobering reality. It's a hard thing to do. That's a very hard confrontation to make. One that should be made only with much prayer and with many tears. But it's the reality of the world we live in. Well, some concluding applications here for the Church of Jesus Christ. One of them is the preciousness of the unity of the body of Christ. Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This begins in the most basic of relationships. Parents with children, husbands with wives. Christians are to be a peaceable people. Brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. These are the people. Before worship, Mr. Van Boris was praying. We pray in that room there. If you wonder what we do, we pray. We talk a little bit and get updated on what's happening in the church. And then we pray before we come out here. And it struck me, he prayed that these are the people with whom we will be spending eternity together. To your right hand and to your left hand. And so our passion should be that the relationships that are formed and grow here would be peaceable and filled with love and communion and fellowship. And there's a preciousness to this because this is a divine work. This is the work of God. The unity that we have is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace worked by the triune living God in a divisive man. It's like a man who walks into the art gallery and sees there all the paintings of the masters and wants to cut them to shreds. You would want to restrain him. A divisive man wants to take the masterpiece of God, which is the new temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, and he wants to cut it to shreds. Why is the unity of the church so important? Jesus said, it's important for a witness. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? Your love for one another, your affection. That love that wants that calls us to gather together as one body, to sit around the Lord's table, to bear each other's burdens, to speak well of each other, to bear along with each other, to overlook a sin in each other as much as we possibly can. And then when we confront out of a spirit of love, that love that says, this is a place where God has drawn me into fellowship with other believers under our King and Head, Jesus Christ. And it's our witness to the world. It either stands or falls in the unity of the church. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It's the reality of who we are. This is what God is doing here. See, the apostle is saying, reject such a man, because what is at jeopardy is the divine work of God to build his church. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. This is what God is doing. Why is this so important, the unity of the church? It's so important because Jesus said that this is what he died to accomplish. As he prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, you remember what he said? I pray that they might be one. Even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you read the whole section of Upper Room Discourse, he relates the perfect, harmonious, loving unity of the triune God for all eternity with the unity that we share with each other, which is a unity that reflects that perfect love of God and into which we are swept up into communion with God through the work of Jesus Christ, our mediator. In other words, there's a reflection in the unity of the church of the very essence of what we were saved unto for all eternity. A man who's willing to shatter that because of his pride is to be rejected. Second application, and this is for leadership in the church. Elders must be men of courage. Elders must be men of courage. If it's this important to the apostle to write it again and again to Timothy and to Titus and to Thessalonians, and if you keep reading the New Testament, there's almost not one letter that doesn't mention the preciousness of the unity of the body of Christ. That means if it's precious to Christ, it needs to be precious to the elders. And this work which is commanded is never easy for the elders to do. Never, ever easy to do. It's not easy to confront. It's not easy to reject a divisive man. It's not easy to make declarations from the Word of God about the eternal condition of souls, particularly when those declarations are that they are outside of Christ. But there's two admonitions here. There's an admonition here, an admonition to admonish, to instruct, and to warn. And after these two admonitions, the elders of the church are simply called to reject. And that is to say hard things about deep spiritual realities which need to be confronted for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. It requires courage and determination and faith that God's appointed means are best. And as an aside, what it means for all of you, said if there's not the reformers understood this, that one of the marks of the true church was to so prize the unity of the body and the truth of the word and the holiness of God, that church discipline would be exercised. Where it's not, it has to be done with tears, but where it's not, there is not the right prizing of the body of Christ, of the truth of the word, and of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Elders need to be men of courage for the glory of God's name, the good of his church, the good of the offender. But then there's one final application out of all of this, and it really draws the whole thing together. It's a sobering text. There's a text at the end of the day that reminds you of one very simple thing. It is not enough to be knowledgeable about the various facts of the Bible or of Christian history and how they work together. It is not enough, and it's usually not useful, to be fascinated with the minutiae of detail of all kinds of theological disputations. What God wants and what was missing in these men was a heart for Jesus Christ. It's not that careful theological precision doesn't bring glory to God. It does. But at the end of the day, what was missing was no heart for and no expression of a love for a Savior, a living Savior who accomplished a finished work. Instead, there was disputation, arguing, genealogies, and worthless discussions. God wants our hearts, that none of us would fall into these sins and one day have to be rejected as a divisive man or woman after the first or second admonition, but rather that we would all be known as those who prize the unity of the body and love Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are here again tonight, and we know that Your Word instructs us in things that are difficult. It reminds us that we continue to be in a spiritual war, that even Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light, and that there are many who claim to speak on behalf of Christ who don't know Him. Lord, we pray that we would avoid foolish and worthless conversations, that we would be centered on the personal work of Jesus Christ, that we would prize the unity of the church, that we would be ready to receive instruction from elders who come to us with warnings and admonitions, Lord, that we would prize what You are doing as You gather Your body together, comprised of those from east and west and north and south, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to bring forth that great unity of the body of Christ, which we shall experience in perfection and glory. Lord, we pray that You would guard the unity of our church and grant to us a humble, submissive spirit to one another, that the world would know that by our love for one another, we are Your disciples. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.